Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge with fatness. The imaginations of their hearts run riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Let's take a moment to pray. Our God, we want to thank you for your truth. Father, we thank you for the light of your word. I'm shining in for us, Lord God, that we might be taught wisdom, that God, we might have hope in this world, and Lord, that we might not continue our path and being led astray, but rather, God, that you would draw us in. So Father, would you give us receptive hearts? Would you give us open eyes? And Lord, would we give careful attention to your truth this morning? It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, you look at this passage and it begins off with quite of an interesting tone, doesn't it? And I want to start off by sharing a little bit of a frustration where anytime you want to buy any kind of gadget, and right now I'm in that market, it's that time where you've had your phone for about 2 years, I've had mine for about three, and you want to go to upgrade, so you start researching. You start looking carefully into what's the best deal, what's the best thing to get. And the thing about it is you can sit and compare, okay? You can compare your Apple products, you can compare your Android products. The thing is, technology is moving so fast, you end up buying something that you think is, hey, this is a good deal. That's good specs. But just a couple months down the road, next thing you know, you think, oh, I got me a dud. And next thing you know, you feel like I got to upgrade again, right? And it's true for everything in terms of cars, computers, laptops, everything. And the fact of the matter is, in many ways, that's also true for facets of your life. Okay? Where you feel like there are things that you would like to have. And you feel that the various people around you is upgrading. And maybe you should be upgrading too. Maybe you should be advancing like everybody else is. And there's this subtle comparison that starts to happen. The fact of the matter is, we all have our ambitions. I have mine too. And there are like phases in my life where I had ambitions, lofty ambitions for big and grandiose things. My parents were business people, and I remember right out of college, I wondered, like, should I do business? And then so I started getting different licenses. I started even getting a real estate license. I wanted to be almost like, you know, a real estate mogul, and I started having fantasies. There are times when, you know, the whole cooking episodes were going like really popular and people were starting up food truck businesses, and so said, I love food, maybe I should be a cook. And I had ambitions to be a cook. Next thing, you know, later down, I started getting, you know, more educated, so to speak, but then all of a sudden there was an ambition in my heart. Maybe I want to write a book. Maybe I want to have, you know, extra letters behind my name. We have various ambitions. Now, immediately, is that wrong? No. Having ambitions to be successful, or having ambitions to want to be productive or to accomplish something, to be useful, these ambitions are not necessarily wrong. But we all know that very quickly that can turn. And very quickly, when your ambitions grow out of its proportions, when your ambitions start to attach to itself, not simply to want to have good work, not simply to want to excel and to be productive, but you want the fruits. I want to have recognition. I want to have title. I want to have influence. And then now your ambitions, in the content of your ambitions, are not the kind of ambitions that God wants for you, first of all. But second of all, these ambitions have grown out of proportion that quickly turns into something nasty. And perhaps we felt it. Well, that ambition can all of a sudden turn to disappointment. That ambition can turn into envy. You look at other people and that envy turns to hatred even. You can't stand to see the people who, so easy for you. You know, they've been blessed with X, Y, and Z. Maybe it's they've been blessed with parents who just like, they send them through school, pay for their car, pay for their house, pay for everything. They have it so easy. And you look at them and like, you don't know what it means to work hard. And there's this bitterness in your heart. If not careful, what you had as an ambition, a desire, can grow into something of a bitterness in your heart, to a degree in which you're wishing and fantasizing, your life was completely different. What's more, that wishing turns into complaining. And the thing about it is, when you look at the passage that we're talking about, it starts off not on the tone of, God is great. And because God is great, life is great. That is not the tone to which we started this passage. On the contrary, this passage begins with, there is this complaint, there is this frustration in the heart of the author of the psalm, Asaph. And he says, I'm incredibly confused. But my question is, to that confusion, to that dilemma, to perhaps even the envy of our heart, what solution is there? Is there a word, is there a truth that can challenge us? And the passage that we have in chapter 73 of Psalm, it's gold. It's gold to combat that kind of selfishness, to prevent us from slipping down. So read with me, turn with me to verse 1 through 3, and I'm going to read that section again. And this is what he says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped. For I was envious of the arrogant as I saw the prosperity of the wicked. Okay? And just as a heads up, the way I'm going to go through this is I'm just going to take the passage, and typically I have, well, the way I preach is I have like four distinct points, but this I'm just going to go through section by section. This first section, verse 1 through 3, I just call it the dilemma, okay? The dilemma. You see what he's saying is the problem, right? And I'm not sure if initially you get it. Perhaps you might think, okay, the problem is he is envious. Well, actually, the problem is bigger than that for him. Why? Because he begins with a truth. Surely God is good, right? Surely God is good to Israel, but the dilemma is what he knows based upon his doctrine and faith is now being challenged by what he sees with his eyes. And brothers and sisters, is that not a pinnacle point of struggle for every single believer? Where what you interpret through your eyes is challenged by what the scripture is telling you, and whatever the scripture is telling you is challenged by what your physical eyes see? And so he says, I know that God is good to Israel. I've been taught from when I was young. I mean, Asaph is a leader. He's a worship leader. He's in worship. He's in many ways, kind of a, I guess you would say, on the leadership and of the community. And he's the choir, and he's the director of the choir. And he's sitting there saying, I know that we sing all the time, God is good. But what I'm seeing right now is so different. How do I make sense of this? And what happens is he sees the arrogant, he sees the wicked, and yet they are receiving perhaps what he sees as better, a better lot in life. God is better than these people. What gives? That's his dilemma. So we got to ask the question, so what did Asaph actually see? Let's turn over to verse 4 through 12, and I'm going to call this section the fat cats, okay? Verse 4 through 12, the fat cats. He says, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They were not in trouble as the other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eyes bulge with fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot, and they mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Therefore, his people turn to this place, and waters of abundance are drunk by them. They say, how does God know? And is there knowledge with the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, and always at ease, they have increase in wealth. Okay? And I'm going to just kind of boil down some of the things that he sees. The first thing that he sees is, my goodness, these people are fat. Now, obviously, what he's saying is not so much that, like, they just happen to be obese or something. All that's representative saying is they have so much. In a generation in which, you know, most people live hand to mouth, you don't have banks. You don't have, you know, oh, I've got this portfolio. You don't have stuff of, like, I've got this refrigerator and I've got the freezer in the garage and, you know, I'm just going to stack it up. But all he's saying is they have so much in excess. They have plenty, more than what they need. And so here are these fat cats, so to speak, in the sense that they have this power where they have all the resource at their disposal. And to him, he said, man, they just have in free excess. And it's kind of like for us, when we envy that in our lives, it's the same thing. You know, somebody who, truthfully, this is like confession time for me, okay? Somebody who, when I was younger, envied was Jay Leno. Why? Because, not because he had a talk show and not because he was funny or all that kind of stuff, but because he had a huge stash of cars. When I was young, I was super into cars. My brother and I were into fixing up cars and stuff. This guy has over 286 vehicles in a massive compound, which looks like a fantastic museum. He has artwork, he has memorabilia, he has background stories, and he has cars that are classics, he has cars that are new, and he has cutting-edge stuff. I mean, just imagine one man owning close to 300 vehicles, and some of his vehicles are worth multiple millions of dollars. But he is the envy of a lot of young men. A guy who is able to store up all this stuff. And wasn't it Jesus who said and warned, this is the desire for many, where they want to amass for themselves possessions. And then by parable, he says, there's this guy who says, look at all I've gained. Now I got to go build a bigger barn to house all my stuff. But a lot of times, that's the kind of things that we envy. What's more, he sees that they are free. They're free from burden. They're free from trouble. They're free from pain. They're free from limitations. And in this generation, and I must say, a lot of people expect that kind of freedom. They want that kind of freedom, right? A freedom in which they are free from risk, a freedom in which they're free from consequences. They have this weird expectation, like, I want to be able to do what I want without somebody telling me no, and then I want to be able to do what I want without someone telling me no, but then without consequences. And so you don't know how many times I have to sit with young guys when I counsel them. And they're sitting there like, I don't know what to do. It's like, no, you know what to do. You just don't want to make a decision that has risk. You just don't want a decision that has consequences. You want a decision where all of your desires are met, and then you sit there and say, oh, so hard. It's not that hard. You know what's right. It's just that whatever is right doesn't give you everything you want. Now, sometimes we are in a pickle. We are in a dilemma. But in this day and age, we have so much freedom. Our problem is not that we're restricted. Our problem is we have way too much options. But this generation wants more freedom. And the thing about it is, Asaph is looking at these people like, their imagination, they just do. Whatever they want to say, they just say. Look at them. They're free. What's more, these individuals are proud, right? They're arrogant. They boast. They say things to God. They say things to people. And all of it's just like, they do all this stuff in freedom. They do all this stuff in excess. And they say, look at me. And I don't even have to explain that in this generation that's the case, right? Like every celebrity is, look what I've done, you know? Every celebrity is, I just trusted my skill and I did what I did. And then they boast about it. Like money is not a thing, I do whatever I want, and they just, and then when they blog, everybody listens, everybody reads. But what's more, what Asaph sees and what's troubling him is not so much just that, but he says in verse 12, the problem is, not only are they doing these things, it seems like it's just getting better, right? Because to this godly individual, to this person who is in worship, to this Asaph, the leader of the choir, what he's expecting is, because these people are wicked and arrogant, they speak against God and they have an excess, what God should be doing is smacking them. Why is it that they are ever increasing in wealth? Do you see the problem? Do you see the dilemma? Why is it that there's nothing being done? Why is it that they're increasing in their ease and their comfort, and rather, the people of God are suffering? And so what you see immediately is, gosh, It's bad enough that they have all this stuff, but it just seems to get better. And the tone to which Asaph is starting to say that, you all of a sudden get a hint. He's very frustrated. And in that moment, when there is frustration in his heart, he is not sober. And I want to give that challenge to us this morning. The first half of this, you see a revelation into a condition, a heart condition of Asaph. And in that frustration and in that dilemma, there is a lack of sobriety and clarity. But by the grace of God, Asaph examines himself. And that's what we get in verse 13 through 16. Let's read that. Verse 13 through 16. He says, "Surely in vain I have kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I have been stricken all day long and chastened every morning. If I said, I will speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight." Okay? And what I would like to call this section, verse 13 through 16, is the depressed comparison. Okay? The depressed comparison. You see what he's done there, right? He's seen what the people are doing. Look at them, they're so rich, they have so much excess. And then he looked at himself and he said, look at me, everything I'm doing is kind of in vain. And we get that. We get that. It's just like if a guy goes to the gym and he looks over at the guy next to him on his right, and the guy's sitting there pumping and his muscles are just so huge, you know when like your shirt's like super tight? And you're just like, oh, dang. What do? We look down. Oh, dang. You know what I'm saying? It's an immediate response we have when we see something kind of grand and glorious, so to speak, attractive. You immediately have a self-awareness. And that's what Asaph had, and he recognized that. He exposes that to us in the text. He says, but for me, and then let me describe to you just in real fast descriptive form what he says. He says, all my work is in vain. I've tried to keep my heart pure. I've tried to follow God, and all that is in vain. And what that means, that word vain, is it's empty. It was a bit pointless. Like, what did that come to? And then he starts to describe, and then not only that, but I felt stricken, like I was reprimanded for this. I tried hard. I tried to keep going, but in the end, God just chastened me. What is that all about? And then he starts to think about this. And when I try to make sense of this all, that those wicked people are like happy and they just do whatever they want. And as for me, I feel like I'm getting a beat down. Now I feel really troubled. Trying to make sense of this is hard. It's oppressive. And the next thing you know, he starts looking inward. He says he has a sense of self-pity to the degree that if he opened his mouth, he would have shamed himself. And when he says in that little brief description that, if I speak thus, behold, I would have betrayed the generation of his children. You know what he's saying? In another way, it's kind of like, man, if I actually said what I was thinking, you guys better cover your children's ears. You know what I'm saying? Because that's how troubled he was in his heart. And the reason why I call that the depressed comparisons is because we compare. But in that comparison, all of a sudden, again, the heart condition turns sour. You know what he sounds like? He sounds like another person in the Bible, Job, where he desired to keep his way pure. He was a God-fearing man, and yet everything was stripped away. And in that, all of a sudden, he had this bitterness raised in his heart. And do you remember his tone? His tone was, God, I have a case to make against you. Can you hear me out? Because I've got something to say, right? All my friends are telling me, well, God judges the unrighteous and God blesses the righteous, but let me tell you something, okay? Because I haven't done anything, but look at me, right? That's Job. But to me, this passage is so relevant is because in this day and age, it's not just Job, it's a lot of people. I'm going to be honest with you. In these days, I've counseled so many people who are depressed. And what's interesting about this is most of these people who say and come to me and say, I have been stricken with depression, many of them are between the ages of 16 and 35. And if you take a look at the statistics, not of the Christian world, but of the secular world, and you ask a psychologist, who are in the greatest demographics of those who come in for counseling, and it is that young demographic. Why is that the case? And the interesting thing about it is the way that they describe their experiences is just like this. They describe it as, man, I'm trying to do stuff, but it seems, I feel empty. My work seems pointless. I seem empty and pointless. There is an oppression above me, but I can't put a finger on what that oppression is. I just feel beat down. All my efforts, it seems to me that no matter how hard I try, I am loathe. And then I loathe myself. And then typically, they're mad. They're mad at the world. They this, he that, she this. And so my question is, how do we fight this? Now, I just want to make a caveat there. I am not saying that, you know, these thoughts that Asaph has is the only reason for depression, but it's one thing to look at. It is one reason, one cause to look at. And the battle is real. The battle, what I'm going to say is that this battle is not something that you just battle by trying to escape, to go away, which many people have done. And they sometimes come to church expecting the church to help them escape. But the battle is won in the kind of theology that we practice. We need spiritual sight. We need spiritual insight and light that tells us what's true, what's real, and what's sure. Whereas Asaph was looking with his eyes and his physical sight is causing him drama and dilemma, our spiritual sight is going to free us. That's my case. Brothers and sisters, I want to make the challenge that if any of you are feeling any of that, embitterment, envy, depression, whatever it may be, it is not fought by simply having an escape. It is not fought by trying so hard to douse it with something else. But rather, it is fought with an accurate view of God, an accurate view of the world, trying to get a grip on reality, what is spiritual reality, so that you can actually interpret it properly. So the solution is found in the reality of God. And that's what we see in the next verses. If you just look at verse 17 and through verse 20, this is what he says. He says, "Until I came into the sanctuary of God, then I perceived their end. Surely you set them in a slippery place. You cast them down to destruction. How they are destroyed in a moment. They are utterly swept away by sudden terrors, like a dream when one wakes. O Lord, when aroused, you will despise their form. When my heart was embittered..." Let me stop there at verse 20, okay? When I look at that passage, this is what I'm going to say. He comes into the sanctuary, and his eyes are open to see. And the title of my message and my main thrust of the point that I'm making is that we need a strong grip on reality. You need to see what is truly real through spiritual eyes. And so right now what I'm going to do is go down to various points of what Asaph sees that helps him prevent his feet from slipping down that slope. And the first thing that he sees in verse 17 through 20 is he sees the end game. Okay? Verse 17 through 20, he sees the end game. What do I mean by that? When you look at what he says in that passage, he says, "I see that their end is destruction," right? When I came into your sanctuary, one thing that I was enlightened by was the fact that perhaps all I saw was like, right now, this moment, look. But then when I came into the sanctuary of God, I saw a bigger picture that spanned the span of time. And what I saw was their end. And he talks about how God is going to cast them down. He talks about how God is going to destroy them, that there's going to be sudden terror, that it's going to be like a dream, right? That it's going to be like a dream. And so, what I want to say is there is absolute certain destruction for those who are arrogant and proud, for those who are wicked, for those who are oppressive. There is a destruction that is sure. And that is a reality that escapes a lot of people. When people come to me, and I still get this question a lot, this whole idea of like, there is so much wickedness in this world. Just this morning I read the news and it's just, you know, another bombing. 30 innocent kids killed, over 120 people dying in a marketplace where a car bomb goes off. What gives? And someone always asks that question. So there is this problem of evil that makes me have a problem trusting God. You know what I say to them? When I was younger, I was a philosophy major, and I tried to do this thing like, well, in the best possible world that God created, God perhaps made this realm and this reality where evil would exist. And I started going down this rabbit trail. No, I completely gave that up. You know what I tell them? All I say is, right now you're complaining like, God, deal with it. You know what I'm going to tell you? God will deal with it. And when he does, he's going to terrify you. And when he does, this whole world is going to shake. People will tremble, they'll hide, they'll run, they'll do whatever they can to get away from God, because when God comes to judge, it is going to be absolutely frightening. That's what Scripture says. There is no problem of evil. The gospel just says, he's given you a short time, an opportunity, but God will surely judge. And you know what's more is, not only is this destruction certain as if you put some oil and you lay and then there's a slippery slope and you're going to go down. It's going to be quick. It's going to be as fast as going down the roller coaster. It's going to be fast as a dream disappears. These individuals who boast arrogantly and oppose God, who stands criticizing God, almost testing God. Is there knowledge with God? Where is he? Asaph says, their end is actually coming quickly and God will despise them. There's an interesting thought. Let me ask you this question as a way of philosophically thinking. Does God hate anybody? Does God hate? He does. As a matter of fact, in the scriptures, God has actually used that word many, many times. It's just maybe sometimes we kind of gloss over that a little bit. I know maybe we've been taught like God loves every person. I believe that. Scripture says God is not desiring that any man be judged, be destroyed. But Scripture is also very clear. He talks about abominations, and he says pride is an abomination. That haughty eye you raise to me when you are a created being and God is the creator, that is offensive. God hates the oppressors. God despises their form. You envious of that? Is that what you want? You want to imitate that? Is that the end that you want? Do you see how your paradigm, how your spiritual perspective is going to actually indicate, is actually going to direct that heart desire? Your envy is shaped by your grip on reality. Do you see that? But that's the first thing Asaph sees. Asaph sees their end. And that's what we need to see as well as an application for us. If you turn your Bibles over to 2 Peter chapter 3, Apostle Peter says the exact same thing. Apostle Peter challenges us to have the same perspective. In 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 through 9, there are a bunch of people who are starting to accuse, where's your God? You know, you guys have a silly hope. Is Christ really going to return? And he says this, knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing, following their own sinful desires. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all things are continuing as they were from the beginning of creation. For they deliberately overlooked this fact that the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the word of God, and that by means of these, the world then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, the heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept until the day of judgment and destruction of the ungodly. But do not overlook this one fact, beloved, that with the Lord, one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient towards you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and when the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. And the next passage, essentially, Apostle Peter says, so then, knowing this, what type of lives should we live? Right? Their judgment is as certain. And the failure to see that to us is our blindness. You know, there was a time when my brother and I, we were in San Diego, and I love San Diego because we go to the beach a lot, and we would jump waves, and my brother would surf, and I had a little boogie board and all that kind of stuff. And I remember one time my brother was surfing, I was boogie boarding, and he said, hey, don't go where all the guys are surfing. It's dangerous. And I was like, okay. He said, no, seriously. And I was like, I'm not going to get hit by the surfers, okay? He's like, I'm not talking about the surfers. There's a huge riptide. Like, I almost got pulled in. So he comes out. And I was like, okay, riptide, whatever, you know? So I go out, and all of a sudden, I'm like, oh, super hard time. I get, like, knocked off my boogie board. And being the silly young guy that I was in high school, I didn't have the leash on my ankle. So I'm, like, struggling and stuff. All of a sudden, I see that guy, the lifeguard. He comes into the water, you know? And he comes over, and it's so strong. Like, I'm paddling, I'm, like, you know, trying to swim as hard as I can. And the guy tries to come over me, but because I'm struggling, I'm still wailing my arms, and he's yelling at me. He's sitting there going, like, grab the buoy, you know? I was like, what? And I couldn't tell he was saying buoy. You know that thing that he has? Like, he's trying to wrap it around me from behind, but I was still struggling. The rip current was that strong. It was pulling me under. I had a hard time grabbing. He's yelling at me. So I finally grabbed the thing, and then he, you know, I'm trying to paddle with him, and he's, like, still yelling at me. He's like, stop! I didn't know. It was the first time being saved by a lifeguard. You're not supposed to resist, okay? He kind of leans you over, and he's supposed to take you in. And my brother is on the side, and I'm being pulled in, and he comes back, and I guess lifeguards, just to kind of check you're okay, and also after they save you, they ask you, what's your name, you know? But I see my brother on the side, and I'm so ashamed. I'm like, oh, shoot, Peter, you know? And I go running over, and my brother's sitting there like, oh, my God, dude. Now, truthfully speaking, I was really humbled. But the fact of the matter is, when an individual loses sight of the fact that what we do has consequences in God, is like a little high schooler grossly underestimating the power of the ocean. We are that small, obviously infinitely more between us and God. And to neglect the fact that God is storing up wrath and judgment, like that's like you saying, I didn't see the ocean. That is how blind sometimes we are when we envy the wicked, when we envy the people who we think in this world are, they're worldly, but they have it so good. Really? They're standing behind 50-foot walls of fire and judgment and they have it so good? That's the kind of blindness we exercise when we envy the wicked. And so, thank you. And so, by way for us, we need a big picture that includes the picture of God. And we need to see the end game to which God has destined those who stand opposed to him. Another thing that he sees. In verse 21 through 22, he sees the purity of his heart. Okay, and I'm going to choose my words pretty carefully there. He sees the purity of his heart. What I mean by that is this. When you look at verse 21 and 22, and then he says this, when my heart was embittered and I was pierced within, then I was senseless and ignorant, and I was like a beast before you. What he sees when he enters into the sanctuary of God and he's exposed to the glory of God and there's light shed on him, what he realizes, I was senseless. I was embittered, and he gets a glimpse into in his own heart. And he confesses that he was grieved and he had this bitterness within him, and he feels like he was pierced, and he has this regret. God, I was irrational. I was like a beast. Why does he say that? Because, do you remember the dilemma in verse 1? The dilemma in verse 1 was, God, I know that you are good to those who are pure in heart, so what gives? But God has a way of revealing to us. You so quickly assume that when things are going right for the wicked and things are going so bad for you, you so quickly assume that your heart is pure. And so when you start complaining, God, what gives? Why? How come? Why are you doing this to me? Don't so quickly assume that you have everything in the right, that your heart and your motive and your desires are so clean and good that God should rightly so bless you. That was the fault. And so Asaph, in confessing, he says, God, my heart was bitter, and I realized the trouble did not come from the wicked who are prospering. The trouble came right here. The trouble came from my heart. It wasn't so much the external circumstances that was causing me grief. You know, just recently I was with a young man And he had this issue. He was like, man, dude, I have a hard time connecting at church. And I said, yeah, I get it, you know. Our church is like kind of rapidly shifting. There's people leaving and there's people coming and it's hard. Relationships are hard, man. He's like, no, it's not that. I feel like nobody wants me here, you know. Sometimes I say hi to people, they don't reciprocate. I invite them, they don't reciprocate, and nobody wants me here. I'm like, dang, who said that? And they're like, what? I want to know, dude. I got to go rebuke that guy. How dare they say to my buddy, they don't want you here. Who said it? And he's like, oh, calm down, Pastor Mark. No one said it. And he's like, that's right, no one said it except you. You're the only person who said it. Do you know who's hurting you? It's you. You tell yourself these lies that hurt you. But not a single person in the church ever said that to you. Maybe they gave you a funny look. Maybe, I don't know. Maybe they have, you know, that kind of face. It's like, oh, they're so mad with me. They're not mad with you, man. They just have that face. But who's the one who interpreted that and said, nobody wants me? That was your heart speaking to you, wasn't it? That embitterness, that sourness is the thing that causes you that kind of pain. And Asa says, I was that beast. I was impulsive. I saw something and I reacted. I got defensive. That's what he means. Beasts don't second double examine and check what they're interpreting. They see food, they pounce. They see danger, they run. It's like, that's maybe what I was doing. That's Asa's confession. And sometimes that's what we do. We impulsively respond and we impulsively speak, this isn't fair. But what Asaph should have done was taken a moment to come into God's sanctuary and examine his heart, examine his words. Did you know that in Ecclesiastes chapter 5, verse 3, it says, do not be hasty in your word or impulsive in your thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. For God is in heaven and you are on earth, therefore let your words be few. Guys, I'm going to be honest, that passage like humbles me. Because I kind of bought into this idea, and I pendulum swung. Before, I was this quiet, introverted guy where I never said a word. And then I got challenged. Pastor Mark, you got to be honest. You got to be vulnerable. And there was this elevation of being real and in the moment and true, and that's attractive. So I started doing that. I started talking and saying whatever I thought. And then on this side, there's like, knock it off because you're in the presence of God, right? The balance in between. It's true. You shouldn't be so hypersensitive to your words that you don't say stuff and you're not real. Don't be fake. Yet at the same time, don't be so impulsive in your response that you say whatever you think is unfair and start complaining before God because God is God and you are not. Right? And so the glimpse that and the vision that Asaph sees now is getting bigger and his spiritual worldview is being shaped. He sees them for who they are. Oh my gosh. I thought those guys had it good. They're going to die. Oh my gosh, I thought I was so pure. I was impulsive, insensitive, irrational, and like a beast. Asaph is starting to get a transition of his perspective, and that's what we need. But what's saved is the greatest recognition and sight of all. Realize who you have. Verse 23 to 26, I'm going to entitle it, realize who you have. See who you have. Let me read that for us. Verse 23-26, it says, nevertheless, I am continually with you. He says, I'm like a beast, but you're with me. You have taken hold of my right hand. With your counsel, you guide me, and after you receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you, and beside you I desire nothing on earth. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Amen. Those are some of the most beautiful verses, beautiful words in all the scripture. I may be like a beast, my heart and my flesh and my fail, but you're so with me. And you're my portion, you're my strength forever. I love it. And what he sees in this passage, and what we see in this passage, is that Asaph now, in coming into the sanctuary, if you notice, he repeats those words, you, so many times. You're the one. You carry me, you guide me, you hold my hand, you comfort me then. You lead me, you parent me, you do everything for me. You are my everything. It's all about you. And he's the one, and then he's the one that we have. You have God. He says, whom have I in heaven but you? And you know, when he says that, he's not saying like, oh man, I got no money, I got no reputation, I got no friends, I got no popularity, but thank God, at least, you know, thank goodness, at least I have God. That's not what he's saying. You know, when I read that initially, and I remember thinking, and I was thinking about that, for some reason, there was a flash of those movies where like something dramatic happens and you're in this pickle and there's a climax of the story where maybe your main character is lost and then, you know, he has his little companions like, thank God I have you. It's like that scene at the end of Lord of the Rings when Frodo's on the side of a mountain. He's lost anybody who can really help, like the wizard, I forget his name. You guys remember his name? It's okay. Oh, thank you. Okay. And the guy who can really do something, he's gone. The little, you know, axe man's gone. Everybody's gone except this pudgy little hobbit, Samwise Gamgee, and they're on the side of this like molten lava mountain, and they're like all, you know, kind of beaten up, scratched, and he leans over and he's like, I'm so glad you're here, Sam. You know, like, is that what we're thinking when we say, God, I have you at least? I'm not going to be naive and think that there are some of us perhaps in this room who have been quite jaded in the Christian life. And when a pastor says to you, like, you might not have everything in your life, but you have God. And there's almost this very sarcastic internal, whoop-de-doo, you know? I mean, we would never say it, but it almost sounds like, I don't know. Still doesn't really address my problems. Doesn't address my marital strife. It doesn't address the fact that I've been looking for a job for 3 years and I've been going to hundreds of interviews and nothing has landed. It still doesn't address the fact that maybe you have a chronic illness or maybe you have something that's been really happening dramatic in your life and you're sitting there like, yeah, okay, I'll try. I just want to encourage your heart today. There is nothing in Christianity that we can offer you to encourage you aside from God himself, right? And that is the true blessing of the Christian life. That is your only hope. And I want to remind you today that that is not the same as some guy who's off in the wilderness saying, thank goodness I have a buddy. You have a God who is the creator. You might be looking for peace in your marital strife. Well, God is the God of peace. And God has said, in Christ, may he give you peace always, forevermore. You want blessing? Well, God said, in Christ, I give you all spiritual blessing in all the heavenlies. I give you inheritance beyond measure. You want strength? God is the fortress. Run to him. Enter into the strong tower. God is everything and all thing for the Christian. And so in scriptures, it says in Hebrews, let us go to God because that is what Christ has enabled us to enter into. The holy veil is torn because we get to go to God. The blood makes atonement because we get to go to God. Everything is about us being able to go to God because in him lies everything in the promise, in godliness, in goodness. Amen. God is our great treasure. He is our great portion. And if you are sitting here, you might be in that scenario. I don't know, whoop-de-doo, I get it, it's big, it's grand, but I just don't feel it right now. Then dig in your heart. At what point in your life did Christianity, did living become more about you fixing your problem and not loving God? When was it that you lost sight of God, that now you have this tunnel vision and you can't see it? Dig. Dig into your heart to ask why. When did the grandeur and the glory of God become so small? And the problems that you face become so big? Dig into your heart, dig into your past, dig into your rationale, because it's so important for us. So I want to challenge us with that perspective, that God is truly our portion, and he is the answer to all that we're searching for. And so what happens with Asaph is this grand, majestic thing, which I believe is a grace upon grace to mercy towards Asaph. And what he gets is a reshaping of his theology and his grip on reality. And the way I'm going to call it is verse 27, 28, is he redefines what is good. So far we had see the end game, okay? He had see into the heart. He had see who you have. And now he redefines what is actually good. He says, for behold, Those who are far from you will perish. You have destroyed all those who are unfaithful to you. But as for me, the nearness of God is what? Is my good. That is how he overcomes his selfishness. That is how he overcomes his dilemma. He now determines this is actually good. That is the mechanism by which he is going to now dictate his life. And then he says, so I'm going to tell of all your works. So as you read that and he talks about his strength and his portion, there it is. This is what's actually good for me. This is what truly matters for me. And I want to challenge you that you should apply this in your daily life. And this is my strong encouragement for you, okay? And you're going to think it's really weird. 2010, LeBron James had a weird spectacle where he was trying to decide what he was going to do, okay? Should I stay with Cleveland or should I go to Miami? And rather than just saying, hey, sorry, Cleveland, I'm going to go to Miami, he says, I'm going to have the decision. Do you guys remember that? Yeah? Okay, good. It was the decision. He had, like, kids in the background, you know, interviewer, and he's like, what you going to do? And he's like, oh, blah, I got to do, LeBron's got to do what's best for LeBron. Do you guys remember that statement? Who said that? LeBron. You know, it's like, how can you say that of yourself? He's like, LeBron's got to do, so, you know, you just got to do what's best for, you know, you got to do what's best. And it's like, and that's what he kept on saying. Well, the fact of the matter is, applied anywhere else in life, that's so selfish, it's so arrogant, it's so blind. But when you're applying it to your life in Christ, it's so appropriate. What do I mean by that? When you guys are, I don't know, I'm just going to use this example. A bunch of you guys, nowadays, a lot of young guys still play video games. I play video games in college, but then there was this passage in the Bible, when I was young, I thought like a child, but when I got older, I had to put that stuff away, you know? So I just want to give that challenge. So when you're all your buddies are playing video games, and you sit there, and you're like, what should I do? Apply it. Just stand up and be like, Mark's got to do what's best for Mark. And then just go. Go read your Bible. It's like, Mark's got to do what's best for Mark. I got to study because we have Bible study. I got to go prepare. You know, I didn't prepare for Bible study yet. Do it. When you sit there, apply that and say, I got to do what's best because this is good. This is what's right and proper for the Christian. To be near God, to study God, to understand God, grow in God's wisdom, to have the knowledge of God, so that your perspective of God is what informs everything by which you interpret all your life. That is the main thrust of this passage. That Asaph, who had such a dilemma, such a quandary, what do I do? It doesn't make sense. I'm so frustrated, and now I'm about to slip because I'm in envy, and I'm embittered. How does he catch that? He looks to this greater desire for God and realizes, God is my good. I'm going to start wrapping things up here. Whenever I go and I see a group with a lot of young single adults, I like to give dating advice, okay? So to all you ladies, I know a lot of times you guys speak of like, oh, I want to find a manly man who's a good leader, you know? What does that mean? Does that mean you have to find a guy with a nice, deep voice? No, not necessarily, okay? Does that mean you have to find a guy who, you know, knows how to work with his hands and he's got to get into woodworking, he knows how to fix the car battery, you know? Like, what does it mean to be a good, strong leader? Well, one of the things that I always address with male leadership is, does this guy understand what is actually good? A spiritual man, a spiritual leader, will have deep convictions that allows him to see what's true even if it's unseen. Let me repeat that. A true spiritual man is going to have deep convictions based on Scripture, based on Bible, based on God, so that he will be able to see what's true even if it's unseen. That is a spiritual leader. And in this way, we're going to struggle and battle and obey. He's going to obey the scriptural commands to be alert, watchful, and sober. So if you find a guy who's like, hey, should we go to this one concert or should we go to this Christian conference, missions conference? I don't know. We already bought the tickets for this and maybe... If a man does not know how to make a decision based on what is good, he's not going to be able to make any decisions for you. So for those of you ladies, when you look for a mature Christian individual, I want to remind you that a mature man is going to be able to look ahead at the end game. Whereas a teenager cannot even project the spiritual consequences, let alone the practical consequences. What'd you think was going to happen? Oh, I don't know. You know, that is not a mature man. A mature man is going to examine his own desires and impulses and be cognizant and aware of his own heart. A teen is not in tune with his own desires. A mature man is going to have a perspective and awareness of the greatness of God. This is truly the spiritual leader, where he sees God as his portion. He loves God, wants God, and is seeking after God. But the teen is tunnel-visioned, and in his tunnel, there's no room for God. That's a teen. But a mature man, again, is going to find that he will be able to determine what is good for both him and his family, because he has decided God is his ultimate good. Amen? Let's persevere to that, that we can decide and determine God is my good. And so it might not be practical, it might not be effective and efficient, and it might not be beneficial on these levels, but this is so good. Let's be of that perspective, amen? Let's pray.